We are in the last week of a series that we've titled The Easter Effect. And as the title would suggest, we have just spent the last several weeks, I think 7 or 8 weeks, something like that, just tracing the effects of the original Easter morning through the weeks, months, and years that followed the morning of Jesus' resurrection. And so if you happen to be here the first week of the series, we obviously started in Acts chapter 1, and kind of the central verse that we looked at that week, and really it's kind of the central verse of the book of Acts. It's really one verse that is a synopsis for the entire book of Acts, Acts 1:8. Let me read it for you. I think it'll be on the screens. Jesus, for context, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples after his resurrection, before he ascends to heaven to be with the Father. He says this in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so, and for the last, like I said, 7, 8 weeks, we have really kind of walked through the first two-thirds of that verse. Okay, what I mean by that is we've seen the Holy Spirit come in Acts chapter 2, showed up in a powerful way. You've got people speaking in tongues, and like it's a powerful moment. Okay, in the stuff, I joke, it's the stuff that makes Baptist folk nervous. Okay, but all that happened in Acts 2, you've got the Holy Spirit showing up, doing some profound work. You see the apostles go from like hiding in fear to all of a sudden being these bold witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus, kind of in the city of Jerusalem. Then we saw with the death of Stephen that persecution rises and the disciples scatter. The apostles remain in Jerusalem, but some of the other disciples scatter to into Judea and Samaria, and so they would continue to preach the gospel just as Jesus said they would. They were his witnesses not only in Jerusalem but in Judea and in Samaria. And that brings us to this morning, which is kind of like the final piece of the puzzle. It's the final clause in that verse, right? The to the ends of the earth. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. It is the good news of Jesus going forth from Jerusalem, from Judea and Samaria. And what we're going to find out is that this good news is meant to go to the ends of the earth. All right, so we've seen hints of this already. Right in Acts chapter 2, I just talked about it. We saw that some of the disciples were speaking in foreign languages or foreign tongues, so that there were Jews that weren't from Jerusalem. They were living in other parts of the world, but they happened to be in Jerusalem. They didn't speak the same language, so these disciples speak in tongues so that these Jews can understand what's being said as they declare the good news of Jesus and they go back to where they were from. We saw it again in Acts chapter 8. Philip, if you remember, he went out from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria, and he begins to preach the gospel to Samaritans. He has this run-in with an Ethiopian eunuch on the road, or out in the desert that he was sent to. So we've seen hints of it already. But here in Acts chapter 10 and moving forward, what we see is that the floodgates are about to open, and the good news of Jesus is going to go forth, as we've said, to the ends of the earth. All right, so let's read, starting in Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 1, all right? It says, at Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. He's a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the 9th hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. All right, so Luke, the author of Acts here, he introduces us to a man named Cornelius. We learned a few things about Cornelius, but for our purposes today, there's kind of two things that are important, all right? First, Cornelius is a religious man, but he is not a follower of Jesus at this point in the story. Okay, it says he feared God, him and his household, that he did pray and he gave alms, which is kind of like an offering. So he's a religious man, but he's not a follower of Jesus. Okay, he doesn't know the good news of Jesus at this point in the story. So he's religious, but not not Christian. Okay, so that's the first thing we know. The second thing that's important for us today is that Cornelius was not Jewish. Okay, so up to this point, we've seen most of the people that the disciples have interacted with, most of them, not all of them, but most of them have been of Jewish background. Okay, Cornelius is not Jewish. He's a member of the Italian cohort, which sounds like he should be in a mob. Okay, that's just what it sounds like to me, like he should be in the next Godfather movie or something. But what that meant basically is he was an official in the Roman military. Okay, he's a high-ranking official in the Roman military. And so, although he's not a follower of Jesus at this point, he's not Jewish, what we're about to see is that the Lord is beginning a work to sort of draw Cornelius into himself. He's kind of wooing Cornelius in. He's going to do it in a pretty supernatural way. He sends these men, right? The Spirit of God speaks to him and says, hey, you need to send some men to go down to Joppa and find Peter. Okay, so he does it. Okay, but as these men are going to find Peter, Peter's got some of his own stuff going on if you jump down into verse 9. Okay, so this is all happening kind of at the same time. Verse 9, the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, the men that Cornelius had sent, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air, and there came a voice to him that said, "Rise, Peter. Kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time and said, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. All right, so Peter himself, just like Cornelius had a vision, right? Peter says the next day, like he has a vision himself. Okay, understandably, Peter's a little confused. Like, okay, what do I do with this? Right? The text actually says that it happened three times. I tend to think maybe like the Lord knows Peter's pretty stubborn. Takes a while to get things through his head. Right? So three times on repeat, and so Peter receives this vision, and then the text goes on to say that kind of immediately after this, the Holy Spirit sort of tips Peter off that there are some men that have just arrived in the city and they're looking for him. Okay? And so Peter goes down and he greets these guys, the men that Cornelius sent. And they begin to explain to Peter, hey, this our master Cornelius, he has sent us. He had this vision, and in the vision, he was told that he was supposed to send some men down to find you, and so that's why we're here. Okay? And so Peter, right, he takes this in. There's a lot of stuff going on here with visions and all this. And so Peter's like, all right. He takes all this in. And then he actually goes with them back to Cornelius' house. We'll pick it up in verse 25. Okay? Here's how Luke records this encounter when Peter shows up at Cornelius' place. It says, when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And so in this moment, right, Peter shows up at Cornelius' place. And in this moment, something evidently clicks. Okay? Verse 28. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me," so Peter's thinking of his vision here, "God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." So let's do some work here, okay? In this encounter, we're at Cornelius' house. You've got a group of people gathered around. You've got two parties that are present. You've got Cornelius and it says his family and friends that he'd kind of gathered in for this moment. So they are Gentiles. They're not Jewish, okay? Also in the house, you've got Peter and the boys that he brought with him. So you've got Peter's crew is Jewish, right? You've got some Gentiles, you got some Jews together in Cornelius' house. And we've talked about this before plenty of times. It's kind of, you can't miss it in the Bible. But Jews and Gentiles did not jive, right? They just did not jive, okay? And that goes back to, all the way back to the Old Testament. You can go all the way back to Genesis 12. And at Genesis 12, what happens? There's a man named Abraham. I'm not going to sing the song like I do every time I say his name. There's a man named Abraham, God tells Abraham, hey, through you, I'm going to make a nation for myself. I'm going to make a people for my own possession. Okay, and as you follow that through the book of Genesis, what happens is God does create a nation for himself. It's the nation of Israel. Okay, there was a special relationship between God and his people Israel. There's still a special relationship between God and his people Israel. Okay, but he was their God, they were his people. And even back in Genesis chapter 12, God made it clear that he was going to use this nation Israel to be a blessing to all peoples. In fact, from the very beginning, when God speaks to Abram, his name wasn't even Abraham at that point, when God speaks to Abram, he says, hey, I'm going to make a great nation out of you, and through your family, like all the families of the world will be blessed. So from the beginning, God had it in his mind, I'm going to work through this man, create a people, create a nation, and through that nation, all the nations will be blessed. But what happened over time is that many of the Jewish people began to interpret this special relationship that they had with God as this sort of like divine favoritism, I think is what one of these commentators said, right? Like they began to say, hey, well, we're God's favorites. And if we're God's favorites, that means everybody else is like beneath us. And that's what happened as you get through, you kind of trace it through the Old Testament into the New Testament. Okay, in fact, here's what one of the commentaries I read this week, here's how it described, like generation after generation after generation of this type of thinking among the Jewish people. Here's how he describes the effect of that. And I quote, says, the tragedy was that Israel twisted the doctrine of election into one of favoritism. They became filled with racial pride and hatred. They despised the Gentiles as dogs, and they developed traditions which kept them apart. So we need to imagine this room now. We're back at Cornelius' house. Right, that's why Peter mentioned earlier that it's unlawful for a Jew to even enter the home of a Gentile. So imagine like the tension in this moment where you've got the Gentile clan here, you've got the Jewish clan here, like all together in this same spot, right? The magnitude of this moment when Peter, a very prominent Jew, enters the home of Cornelius, a very prominent Gentile, and not only does he enter his home and hang out with him and spend time with him, but he enters in and he actually says while he's there, hey, God has told me, revealed to me, that there is no distinction, Jew and Gentile. That there is no more, these people are just common, or these people are unclean. All right, this is a significant moment here. And if there's any confusion as to what Peter's trying to say, he doubles down a few verses later in verse 34. It says, so Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, not just Israel, in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And so from there, Peter begins to preach the gospel there in Cornelius' house. Okay, and for the sake of time, skip down with me to verse 43. This is kind of how he sums it up, verse 43. It says, to him, he's talking about Jesus, so to Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So according to Peter, in this moment, he's saying, hey, God doesn't pick favorites. God doesn't show partiality. Right? His plan is to save people from every nation, every tribe,
every tongue, not on the basis of their ethnic background, of their racial background, of their cultural background, but solely on the basis of their belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he lived a perfect life, that he died on the cross, and that he rose from the dead for the forgiveness of sin. So what's happening here? Right? This is a significant moment in God's plan of redemption. What's happening is before Cornelius is converted, actually Peter has to go through a little conversion of his own. And what I mean by that is Peter's a Jewish man. Peter would have been part of the understanding or the belief that the Jews were up here. Everybody else is beneath us. And so what's happening here is, the Lord is stripping Peter of racial pride, ethnic prejudice, right? He's stripping him of all his discrimination against people who weren't like him because, as we've seen already in the book of Acts, as we've talked about already, the good news of Jesus is for all people. All people. Right, this is the message that Peter preaches to Cornelius and those who were gathered there that day. And then in verses 44 through 48, you get this. It's kind of like a smaller version of what we saw in Acts 2. This is like the Gentile Pentecost where Peter preaches the gospel and the Holy Spirit shows up and there's people speaking in tongues and there's Gentiles getting baptized. It's this amazing landmark moment in the early church. And then the complaints come. Right? Then the criticism comes. And who does it come from? Church folk. There's nothing new under the sun. All right. So here's the criticism. Beginning in chapter 11. Verse 1 says, "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party," that's Jewish Christians, "criticized him and said, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" So maybe you think about what's happening here. The good news of Jesus is going forth. Right? People are being baptized, saved then baptized. Okay, that's the order of operations. People being saved and then baptized. You've got the kingdom of God is advancing, and the response of the early church was, "Yeah, that's cool and all, but you're not supposed to eat with them, right?" So they've just aired out their own racial, ethnic pride and prejudices. And so Peter has to go back and do the same thing that the Lord just walked him through. Peter has to kind of show them, hey, man, this is all a work of God. God, he recounts the visions, and he recounts traveling to Cornelius' house. He recounts the whole episode, and he's explaining to them, this is God's plan. This is God's plan to save people from all nations, right? He has to cut through their discrimination. And then he drops this kind of ultimatum in verse 17. This is Peter speaking to these critics, and he says, If then God gave the same gift to them, to the Gentiles, if God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is I that I could stand in God's way?" He's saying, guys, this is a work of God. This wasn't my idea. The Spirit of God spoke to me, led me. He orchestrated all of this, and if this is what God's doing, I ain't standing in his way. Because the last guy that tried to stand in God's way from saving an unclean people ended up swallowed by a fish, and I don't want any of that smoke. Right, so Peter's this is a work of God. And then we see this in verse 18. "And when they heard these things, they fell silent." I imagine it's that. How awkward would that silence have been, right? When they're just and they don't know what to say, right? And then without having a response, realizing that, man, Peter knows what he's talking about, says they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. And from this moment on, Acts 10 and 11, the good news of Jesus would continue to go forth through the Mediterranean rim to all the churches that you see letters to in your New Testament, across the Roman Empire, to the ends of the known world at that time and beyond. It would continue across geographical boundaries. It would continue across generations. So that 2,000 years later, here on the north side of E-Town, there'd be a group of Gentiles gathered in a room talking about Jesus. Because the good news of Jesus is for all people. Now, here's where I ask kind of the same question I've asked every week, is what does this mean for us? Like, what do we do with this? Okay? If the good news of Jesus is for all people, and it is, then here's what that means for us. That we should be a church for all people. If the good news of Jesus is for all people, then we should be a church for all people. And while that's true across a variety of spectrums, what I want to double click on this morning is the whole idea of race and ethnicity and culture, because I think that's what we see here in the text, all right? So let me give you some statistics, because everybody loves statistics. According to the most recent census, Hardin County is the fifth most diverse county in the state of Kentucky, okay? If you zoom in a little more on that, you can actually do this on, I think it's the Courier Journal website. You can look at like exactly where we're located right here, 6746 South Wilson Road. Kind of the area around us is one of the more diverse areas in the county and is continuing to become more and more diverse, all right? So the reason I bring that up is because I want you to see, like, we have a real opportunity to grow into, to become a more multi-ethnic, multicultural, multiracial church. Okay? Now, I want to be really clear. I am not talking about pandering to a specific group of people. What I'm talking about is just reflecting the community that we're a part of. Okay, like people who are into kind of understanding church culture, and I think missiology and that kind of stuff, it's a big fancy word, you don't need to worry about it. They would say a church is healthy when it reflects the demographics of the community it's a part of. That's one sign of a healthy church. Okay, and if that's true at this, we're talking about sort of racial, ethnic, cultural things, if that was true about us, okay, according to all the data I can find, the community that we're a part of is about 20% minority. Okay? And with E-Town being the, I read this last week, the fastest growing city in the state, so buckle up, you're ready for that. With E-Town being the fastest growing city in the state, I only imagine that number is going to increase in the years to come. Okay, so what I'm talking about is just reflecting the diversity that's already in our community. Okay? And so how do we get there? That's a $1 million question. Right? How do we actually become I can hear it coming. I gotta speed up now. How do we become a multicultural, multi-ethnic church? And here's the short answer. I don't know. I've had to get real comfortable in ministry. There's things that I don't know, okay? Here's what I mean. Like most things in life, I don't think there's a silver bullet answer. Okay, I don't think there's a follow step 1, 2, 3, and then you become this thing that you want to be. Okay, I actually think it's probably really hard to do. As evidenced by the fact that as was said some 60 years ago during the Civil Rights Movement, I think it's probably still true today, the 11 a.m. hour on a Sunday morning is probably the most segregated hour in America. So I think it's probably actually really hard to become a multicultural, multi-ethnic church. But what I would say is just because it's hard doesn't mean it's not something we should work and strive for. Okay? And so here's what I want to put before. We talk about application. Here's what I want to put before us. Not 1, 2, 3 steps to become a more multi-ethnic, multicultural church, because I don't know what those are. What I'm putting before you this morning is just some like baby steps, some things that maybe we could do that might inch us forward, okay? That might just help us along the way, okay? And so here's what I got. First step. It's almost always the first step. It's repentance. Right? The first step is repentance. Here's what I mean. So you look back at the story of Peter and Cornelius. Okay, the Lord had to do a work on Peter's heart. Okay, the Lord had to reveal to Peter that the good news of Jesus really is for all people, both the Jew and the Gentile. So we're talking about what does this look like for us moving forward? I would just say this. Could it be that some of us in this room are like Peter and we need to repent of some racial, ethnic, cultural pride and prejudices against people who aren't like us, who don't look like us, who don't talk like us, who don't have the same background and experiences that we do? Okay. Maybe need to repent of the belief that you are somehow superior because of the color of your skin. I mean, we've come a long way since the civil rights days, but we are far from there. And so maybe you need to repent of that. And listen, I doubt anyone in this room would raise their hand and overtly admit like, yeah, I'm racist. Nobody's going to do that. Okay, but here's, what about the things you think but you don't say out loud? What about your attitude towards people who look, sound different than you with different backgrounds as you? What about the jokes you tell? What about the quiet assumptions that you make about people of different races and ethnicities? Right, or maybe you need to repent of the idea that your cultural background, your cultural expressions, or your way of doing things is superior to those who do it differently. Okay, that's kind of like what I think we would call ethnocentrism. Again, a big word, just basically means that we believe that our way of looking at the world, our cultural experiences and expressions are superior to those that are different than ours, okay? And listen, I think we do this all the time in the church world. And I'm saying we try to, I'm just, it happens, okay? And I think one of the ways we see it most is when we begin to think that everything, like biblically, everything Christianity, kind of, we filter it through this American lens, like we're the center of God's redemptive plan. We're not, okay? Right? Like, and I want to be careful here, because if I'm going to offend someone or unintentionally make somebody mad this morning, this is going to be the section where I do it, all right? America is awesome. It is. I don't want to live anywhere else. It's not for no reason that people risk their lives, leave their homes to come here. America is awesome. Okay? And it's not lost on me that we're in a military town. Many of you have given your lives to service to our country. It's not lost on me, it's Memorial Day. Like, people have lost their lives in service to our country. But I think the central message of our text this morning just reminds us, it's important for us, the people of God, to remember that Jesus did not die on a cross in the Middle East 2,000 years ago just so that God could bless America. Okay, it's much bigger than that. Right, the good news of Jesus is for all people. Right, Jesus died on a cross so that men and women and children from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every culture, like every people group on earth, so that any man, woman, child from anywhere in the world would call the name of Jesus and could be saved from their sins and restored into a right relationship with God. So if the good news of Jesus is for all people, and it is, then discrimination is an act of disobedience, and the only appropriate response is repentance. So repentance, first step towards maybe the baby step, maybe just an inch forward towards a more multi-ethnic, multicultural church family. But here's the second, all right? So we've got repentance. Here's the second thing. Just engagement. Just engage. Okay, to go back to Acts 10, when the Gentile men sent by Cornelius showed up at Peter's house, you know what he did? The text says he invited them in. A Jewish man invites these Gentiles into his home. Okay, he showed them hospitality. He said, welcome. Okay, he spent time with them. Text doesn't say it explicitly, so it's a little conjecture, but I'm going to assume they shared a meal together since they were there for the night. Okay, he moved towards them, welcomed them, and like he invited some of his own boys over, right? Invited some of his friends over, and they're like, hey, we're going on a road trip with these guys. So they spend time together, and they go back to Cornelius' place. And then when he gets to Cornelius' place, you have this sort of mutual humility between these two people, right? You've got Cornelius, think about this, Cornelius, a Roman official, like in the Roman army, and he bows before Peter, and it says he worships him. Not very becoming for a Roman officer, okay? And then what does Peter do? He's like, no. He says he helps him up. Like text says, Peter lifts him up. It's like, no. We're on the same level ground here. There is no hierarchy. There's no favoritism. I'm a man, you're a man. Okay? So what I'm getting at is, what if you and I took this same approach in engaging people who aren't like us? People who like we work with, people who we maybe live next to, right? People whose skin is a different color, people who are from a different place, people from different cultural backgrounds, people who speak a different first language. Like what if we engage them with the same sort of humility that we see modeled here? Okay, I mean, like, what if we opened our homes to people that were not like us? Like, what if we made room at our tables for people who look differently than you do? Right? What if we shared? What if we shared not just the good news of Jesus? I mean, that's a crucial part of it. What if we shared our lives with these people? What if in humility we just ask a lot of questions to learn instead of making a lot of assumptions? Okay, like what might the Lord do among a church, a people, that were collectively seeking to engage people who are different from us? Like, what might the Lord do here? I don't know. Maybe he blesses us and we become a multi-ethnic church. Maybe he doesn't. Maybe we just meet some new people and learn some new things and make some new friends. That's fine too, all right? But what I'm encouraging is, like, man, what if we just engaged, humbly engaged? So here's what I do this morning. I'm going to end our time with a story, a personal story. It's like story time with Jonas. But it's a real story, all right? Back in the timeline gets a little blurry, but I was in late middle school, early high school. I can remember my dad kind of pulling our family aside one evening, and he began to tell us that his sister, my aunt, he began to explain that she had entered into a pretty serious relationship, which, you know, we're like, okay, so, right? And then my dad told us, he's like, the man that she's entered into a relationship with, he is a black man. Now, you have to understand the cultural context this was spoken into. I am from Somerset, Kentucky, south central, southeast-ish, okay, Kentucky. not exactly a cultural melting pot. Okay? And so, like, this is a foreign thing for us. We're just like, okay, right? We're just trying to figure out how to process this. And then I will never forget what my dad said. Like, it's almost like he could see the confusion on our faces. Okay? And then he said to us, just like the my dad is like one of the wisest men ever, I'm convinced. Right? You got like Jesus, Solomon, Alan Larkin. I will never forget what he said. Okay? He said, listen, he might look different than we look. He might have come from a different background than we come from, but he's family. And for the last 20 plus years, Malcolm has been a part of the Larkin family, and it has been awesome. Awesome. So my hope and my prayer is that by God's grace and through our efforts, whatever they might look like, through our humility, through our repentance, through our engaging people that aren't like us, my hope and my prayer is that God might make this place a family of people from different backgrounds, different races, different ethnicities, different cultures, because the good news of Jesus is for all people. All right? Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, and first, we would be remiss if we did not thank you that the good news of Jesus is for all people. Father, if your plan was to save just a tiny nation that you'd created for yourself, then we in this room here would be hopeless this morning, all of us, room full of Gentiles. And so we thank you first and foremost that the good news of Jesus really is for all people, that you love and save people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every background, every culture, every ethnicity. Father, we can even go beyond that. Every socioeconomic class, I mean, just a wide variety of spectrums where then you save people from all of them. Father, my prayer this morning is that we would see the grace that you have shown to us, and that we would believe that we are to be conduits of that grace and mercy, conduits of the good news of Jesus to others, and not just others who look like us. Not just others who sound like us. Not just others who have the same cultural backgrounds that we have. Not just others who speak the same first language that we do. And so, Father, my prayer this morning is ultimately that you would make us a more multi-ethnic, multicultural church, that we would reflect the community that you have sovereignly set us down in the middle of. And, Father, we know that you do that work, but it also comes through our participation. And so, Lord, where we have harbored or discriminate attitudes, where we have harbored sinful assumptions, Lord, where we have, whether overtly or subtly, just or held beliefs that are just so wildly wrong and sinful, would you convict us this morning that we would repent where we need to repent? And then, Father, would you help us to engage? Not just repent, that's to turn away from our sin. We want to turn away from that, but we want to turn to something. And the thing we want to turn to is to just humbly engage people who are different from us. Lord, would you strip away the pride and the prejudices that we may have, and would you help us to move in humility towards people who are different than we are, to learn from them, to grow in relationship with them, to show them hospitality, to ask questions, or to serve. And Father, I pray that in our repentance and in our humility and in our engagement, that you might bless our efforts, and that in your good timing, you might make us a church that more accurately reflects your coming kingdom, where there's people of every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people group gathered together, worshiping before your throne. So, Father, we ask all these things and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.